What's the topic? Looking for other options? 1 Corinthians 14, we'll be looking at verses 26 to 40. I'd like to read our text to begin with. I want to back up to verse 22, the last three or four verses that John touched on last week, and he explained these verses, but I need to go through them again because they give you a backdrop for what we're talking about. So, 1 Corinthians 14, begin reading verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I want you to put a period right there. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Capital A, start a new sentence. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. My concern this morning in the remarks that I want to make about this passage is not whether or not it might condone your own experience. Whether or not it might agree with your own experience is not my concern. It is not my concern that what I may say might condemn your own experiences or your own thoughts. My concern is that I might faithfully and accurately explain this text and its application to us in November 2014. Most of you know by now, because we've been talking about this for several weeks, that I don't have a lot of history around groups that would speak in tongues. I've never been a member or attended very much at all any type of Pentecostal church, Charismatic church, Assembly of God, those type churches that practice this. It's not been my experience. Some of you have. I have picked up a few things here and there from things that you hear, things that people that have attended or been a member of, you know, have said, or nowadays you can find all you want on YouTube and more. But as we look through this verse, these verses today, I want to do three things. First, I want to share with you about five things, and these will be the points there under the introduction. Five things that I have come to conclusions about thus far in our study. Now, some of these were not new to me. One or two of them are new thoughts that, and I pretty well settled in on them. I can be convinced otherwise. You can change my mind with some good rational arguments. But this is kind of where I'm at right now. And I want to go over those four or five things, and then I want to go over 11 statements, and these will be real quick, that we'll see from this text about what Paul says about guidelines for the use in the spiritual gift of tongues. And then I want to close with just some practical possibilities of what may happen in this church or on the street or in another church somewhere. First of all, I want to mention a little bit about the context of the church of Corinth. We have seen in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. And so far in every chapter that we've covered, Paul has dealt with at least one issue that was a serious problem that was wreaking havoc on the church at Corinth. Moral problems, sensual problems, emotional-based problems, a lot of things, doctrinal problems. And part of the reason for that is because of their background. And I want to just mention a couple of things. And these things, most commentators that you read about the study 1 Corinthians will tell you, will interpret 1 Corinthians based on these couple of things. And I think that the church at Corinth's specific application to Paul's letter has to take into account the culture in which they live. Just as our own culture, the application that we have to this book largely depends on our own culture. But in both instances, Paul makes an appeal not to culture, but to what we call creation ordinances, that this is the way God set it up. This is God's plan, doesn't matter what culture that you're in. But a couple of things that were going on, we've talked about one of these before, I think in chapter 11, of the church at Corinth. In the city of Corinth was many temples to idols. And in some of these temples, there were what was called temple prostitutes. And sexual activity was rampant. Sexual activity took place in the temple with the temple prostitutes. The temple prostitutes shaved their head, and you can see perhaps references to that in chapter 11. Another part of their culture was the Temple of Delphi, which was across, I think, the river or the sea there or nearby. There's a lot of trade, common trade between the common movement between these two places. And they had temples, and from what the historians tell us, women were not permitted to go into the temple. So if they had questions, and they were in the temple, was a priestess. Now it's interesting that women couldn't go in, but the high honcho in the temple was a priestess. It was a woman priest. And they may write on, in fact, there supposedly have been found numerous of these tablets where questions and things that they wanted to ask of the priestess who would give them answers would be written on tablets, and they found a number of these tablets that they would carry in to the temple. And the priestess would utter an ecstatic utterance, incoherent utterance, just like you might think of the gift of tongues. And in an intoxicated state, she would utter this ecstatic utterance. And someone would be there to interpret what she said to the person who was seeking answers for whatever the issues were. This was a common thing in their culture. Now, when someone comes to Christ or someone starts investigating the Christian faith, they bring with them their experience to some extent. I went to high school with a guy who was rough as a cob, mean as a snake, and big as a bear. And I was scared of him. I didn't trust him because he just was mean. I was grown, been married 10 years. He called me up one day. I hadn't seen him in forever. And he had, you know, I was a carpenter, and he had some work he wanted done at his house. And I did not want to go over to his house and look at what he had to do. I just didn't like the guy. I didn't trust him. I didn't know if he'd even pay me if I did it. And I sure would have a hard time beating it out of him. But I went. And he was a different guy. I mean, he was cheerful and happy. He didn't have a foul mouth like he used to, just every sentence, you know. And he it wasn't about 5 or 6 sentences in our conversation. He said, you know, since I got saved, you know, things have been better, and, you know, this and that. And he went on, and I know my mouth must have just, you know, fell to the floor. And then he started talking about since I got baptized, you know, and I could see he was equating being saved with being baptized. And I found out pretty quick he was going to a Church of Christ church. Now, the reason he went to a Church of Christ church was because that's where his grandma used to carry him when he was a little boy. He was a vile guy, but when he got saved or got religious, when he got had a religious experience, he turned back to what he knew, right? This church, when this church first began, I said this 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think probably 2/3 of the people that were here the first year or two had some type of Assembly of God background, charismatic background, Pentecostal background. And when they came here in worship, you could tell there was a little more freedom to clap, to raise their hands, to have a little wiggle in their stance as we sang some fast, peppy songs, you know, and etc. Some of us came from pretty rigid Baptist backgrounds and wasn't quite that way. Now, I want to chase a rabbit just for a second, and you help me out. I have noticed, not just in this church, but others as well, who is more free to express themselves in worship, men or women? Any doubt about that? Okay. All right, here's the question. Why is it that men do not raise their hands in church as much as women? Why is that?
Bad smell in armpits.
I doubt if that's it. Steven says they've been working all week, too tired to raise their arms. I doubt if that's it. Okay, we're typically not demonstrative in public. Don, was you going to say something? Okay, a little too tough, right, to get emotional. Is that, you think that's it? Okay, I don't know. I think that's part of it. I think that there are some guys who were like me. I came from a background that I can remember being in the church we used to go to, and I sat on the back row, and I mean, there's times I go down the road, listen to, you know, Christian music, and and just almost overwhelmed with the music and the song and the message of the song. And, you know, I may raise my hand just a drive down the road. But come in here and sit down, it's a little harder. You know, I don't know. I don't know why that is. But that's the case. All right? Now, in the Church of Corinth, you have people who are in a emotional, sensual environment. And they come to the church, and they naturally tend to bring some of that with them. Now, here are four or five things that I've picked up on from the last few weeks. First one is this. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify the church. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify the church. And that truth we cannot lose sight of. We have to stay focused on that. Your spiritual gift is to edify these people. Your spiritual gift is to edify me. My spiritual gift is to edify these people, including you. That's the purpose of it. The second one is this, that edification requires understanding with the mind. If I'm going to be built up spiritually by you, I have to understand what it is you are doing that builds me up. I'm not built up by a warm, fuzzy feeling, no matter how much I might like it. I am edified by understanding with my mind. It might be accompanied by a warm, fuzzy feeling, but the edification comes with understanding. Number three, a believer may neglect to use his gift, even the sign gifts. Think for a minute. Now, this was a new thought for me. Part of it was. Think for a minute. Suppose someone has the gift of giving. They're a giving person. This is their spiritual gift. And they give of themselves. They give of their time. They give of their resources. They are a giver. Can that person be at a point in their spiritual life, and I know it's not healthy, but can they get to a point in their spiritual life for some reason that they do not give? Yes, absolutely. They can be going through depression. They can be going through, you know, whatever it is, and they back off and they go off in a corner in a closet and hide themselves, do not participate in the life of the church, and they do not use their spiritual gift. They do not edify others with their gift of giving. It can happen. It does happen. Not with just with that gift, but every gift. If I have the gift of healing, do I have to use it? No. I do not. And this is sort of a new thought, probably for a lot of us, because some of the sign gifts, we kind of have this idea in our mind that God kind of overcomes you and takes control of you, and you do these things without any type of decision about them. God is the one who is pushing you forward and making you operate and use this gift, especially sign gifts. But that, I don't think that is the case. I think that is wrong. You remember a couple weeks ago I asked you to keep a thought in your mind about this. Here it is. We have the idea in our mind that when a person speaks in tongue, God overcomes them, their voice and their life, and they start speaking in something. They can't stop it. They just do it. It's just happening. There's nothing they can do about it. God overwhelms them with this spiritual gift. And I ask you to think about that and the apparent contradiction that here Paul tells us, here is what you ought to, how you ought to do this. If 10 of you are speaking in tongues all at the same time, and every one of you say, the Holy Spirit is overcoming me and I just can't help it, and yet Paul says, do it one at a time and only two or three, something's wrong, right? The fact that Paul gives us instructions on how to do it leads me to believe that I can control what I'm doing. We're going to get into that a little bit more. But I don't have to do it. I don't have to use the sign gift if I have one. I can refrain from doing it. The fourth one, the Holy Spirit ministers all his gifts through the conscious, aware minds of the believers. The Holy Spirit uses those gifts and uses your gift and uses my gift, but we are conscious of it. We are aware of what we're doing. And then the last one, even the sign gifts are used by the willful decisions of the gifted, of those gifted with them. Now that's where I'm at, even before we look at this text today. I've come to those conclusions just from the last 3 weeks. Now, let's take that with that background, that backdrop, and look at the text for today and see what we see here. Okay, and I'm going to back up and look at what John talked about last week. Verse 22, and this will be point number one, gifts abused can have the opposite effect than that for which they were intended. Gifts abused can have the opposite effect than that for which they were intended. I want to look at verse 22. Paul says, so then tongues are for a sign. A sign to who? Not those who believe, but to the unbeliever. All right? Latch on to that for a second. Sign, or tongues, are a sign for who? The unbelievers. Now that leads me to think that if a legitimate use of tongues is taking place, who ought to be present? Unbelievers. If it's a sign for the unbeliever, I would think they would be there when a legitimate use of tongues is happening. Everybody following my thinking? He goes on to say, but prophesying is also a sign, not to the unbelievers, but to the believers. So when prophesying is going on, I would expect if edification is going to take place, believers would be present. But then it goes on, verses 23 or 4 or 5 there. He says, so, when you are in the church, when you the church is assembled together, and a group of you, a number of you, and I mean the idea is that things are out of control, and everyone is speaking in a tongue, everyone is doing their things. Maybe I ought to read the text. No. If therefore, verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together, and all speak in tongues. So it's not just one or two people. And ungifted and unbelievers enter. Tongues are a sign for who? Unbelievers. So here we are in the church. A number of us are speaking in tongues. An unbeliever comes in who the tongues is a sign to him. But what does Paul say he says? What is going on here? Are you mad? Are people here crazy? Something wrong with the sign, isn't it? Something's not right. If tongues are a sign for the unbeliever, and yet the unbeliever is witnessing the practice of tongues, and he concludes that these people are crazy, something's not right. Okay? With that backdrop, Paul then starts in verse 26 and gives us some guidelines to use. The first one is this, and this will be number two. The use of tongues in the assembly of the church should be a minimum and then by course, or in other words, one at a time. So Paul says, in the assembly of the church, if there is going to be the use of tongues as a spiritual gift, it ought to be a minimum, two or three at the most, and then in turn. So here is a guideline. It ought to be a minimum. It ought not to be the predominant feature of an assembled church. And it ought not to be two at a time. We ought to take turns if that gift is going to be active. And it ought to be a conscious effort to see that that's the way it is. We don't have to overlap one another. We can control what's going on. I don't have to speak in tongues at a certain moment. If someone else is already talking, I can control what I'm doing. I can wait my turn. All right, number three. Some may have a legitimate gift of tongues, but if there's no one to interpret, he must refrain from using his gift. You see in verse 28, he says, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Now, when someone speaks in tongues, and then they see if there's an interpreter, they're getting things kind of backwards. It's a little late to see if there's an interpreter after you've already spoken in tongues. If there's no interpreter, you should have kept silent, it's too late. You've already spoken in tongues, right? So, if someone has the gift of tongues, the guidelines say, before you exercise that gift, you find out if there is someone present who can interpret. First, not afterwards and hope for the best. First, and if there's no one to interpret, then you willfully, consciously, willingly don't do it. Don't exercise your gift. You don't have to do it. You follow the guidelines. Number four, even the prophets speaking should be done orderly and their message judged by others who are present. Those who would preach, those who would teach, those who would prophesy, even there, it's not to be everyone free-for-all. It's to be a minimum, two or three, and they do it in order, and everyone else does what? Keeps quiet for one thing, judges what they say. When someone stands up and says, I've got a word from God, God, here's what I believe God wants me to say, okay, he says it. But we are listening to see if it's true. Just because someone says, I've got a word from God, doesn't mean they do. We judge what they're saying. You cannot help but do that. You can't. And you ought to do that. Number five, messages of new revelation should take precedence over previously revealed doctrine. Now, if there's any one of these that perhaps would not be applicable to us, I think it would be this one. But Paul tends to say, and this is in verse 30, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. So the implications are you've got someone who is preaching or someone who is prophesying, and someone says, I've got a revelation from God. In that case, they yield the floor to him. But all the while, just like the previous one, they are judging what he is saying. Okay? Number six, the end result of all prophesying, verse 31, should be learning, comfort, and edification. This is what ought to take place. This is what ought to be happening in the church when they're assembled together. Number seven, those who prophesy should clearly be in control of themselves. They are not in a trance. They are not behaving in such a way that they cannot control their behavior. They're not shaking and doing whatever. Doing cartwheels, running across the top of the chairs or whatever. A month or two ago, I was planning on doing this, and I changed my mind, to show you a little clip. Sometime, if you're a YouTube person, go on YouTube and look up extreme prophetic, static prophecy, extreme prophecy. Look up and watch some. There'll be 2 or 3 minute long clips. In particular, there's this woman named Stacy Campbell, who I watched 2 or 3 clips of hers. And she will be supposedly overcome by the Holy Spirit, I suppose, and shakes her head from side to side like this and is going, and then she'll say a sentence or two. I mean, she's speaking English. She's not speaking in tongues, or the ones I saw wasn't. And shakes her head so fast, and I thought, I wonder if I could do that. And I shook my head about 3 times, and I had a headache that was unbelievable. And she'll do it for 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Her hair is just a swinging. Is she in control of herself? Does she have to do that? I mean, I think that's what they want to portray, right? If she has to do it, she's violating the guidelines for spiritual gifts. Pretty clear. If she doesn't have to do it, she's violating other guidelines about confusion and chaos that we'll get to. That's number 7. Number 8. This one's not good. It is not the role of a woman to bring instruction to the assembled church by means of tongues or prophesying. Verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Explain myself. All right, here are 2 verses. Now here, and I'm open to somebody explain this to me where it makes sense to me. But here we are in 2 or 3 chapters talking about spiritual gifts, in particular talking about the gift of tongues. And interjected right in the middle of it are 2 verses, let the women keep silent in the church. He's talking about the context is the assembled church and the use of prophecy in tongues in the assembled church. And right in the middle of it, he says this. I cannot take that out of context and feel good about it. I've got to keep it right where it's at. And this, to me, this is lines up with passages we see in 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, Ephesians, early in 1 Corinthians, where God's role for the woman and God's role for the wife is not to be in that type of leadership position. And here we see Paul mentioning that here. And here's my point. And I think part of this, the extremeness of what he is saying, or what seems to be an extreme, part of it has to do with the immediate context in which they would apply this. But the principles are universal. And I want us to look at some of that. All right? And this is going to be number 9. The spiritual leaders of our homes should be husbands. The spiritual leaders of the assembled church should be men. Now, if these two verses don't teach anything else, I think they teach these principles. Now, just ask yourself this question. Who would my children say, if someone were to ask them in your home, who was the spiritual leader? They ought to say, Dad. Now, if that's not the case, that doesn't mean Mom needs to throw in the towel and give up and quit, but I'm just telling you, there's the ideal. There is the role. I've got two sons. If you were to ask my two sons who is a spiritual leader in your home, they don't have to be demeaning their mom or putting them down, but they ought to say it was Dad. You can ask me who is a spiritual leader in your home when you're growing up, without a doubt. You could ask Susan the same thing about my home, without a doubt. We would say it was my dad. You might ask who is a spiritual leader in Susan's home. Might be a little closer, and I'm not sure how she would answer that question, but it would almost be her mom. That's not the way it ought to be. It's not. When people come to this assembly, and they come here, and they come here for 2 or 3 weeks, and they leave, and they're out on the street, and someone asks them, who is the leadership in that church? They ought to name men. I don't think this passage is telling us that a woman can't speak in this church. You do, don't you? I don't think that it's meaning that. I think that it's meaning when the place of prophesying, in the place of preaching, in the place of giving revelation through the gift of tongues, it ought to be a man. That's what Paul is saying, particularly for them, and I think principally for the church as a whole. Number 10, the church should acknowledge that Paul's message was from God, 36 and 38. Paul gets, I don't know if sarcasm is the right word or not, but Paul is, all through these 14 chapters, Paul has been correcting, sometimes rather bluntly, some of the things that's been going on at the church at Corinth, and here he is again. He's talking to them about tongues. He's spent more time on this than any other problem they've had. And here he asks them in verse 36, he says, was it from you, being sarcastically? Did God's word first go forth from you? Is that where it started? Are you so spiritual that here's where God's word originated? Did God's word come forth from you? Or maybe it just came to you only. Maybe the rest of us don't have a clue what we're talking about, and you're the only ones that God is speaking to about these subjects. The answer is obviously no. We know that's what Paul's thinking. No. It didn't start here, and God didn't give you something special that's contrary to what I'm telling you. Number 11, edification also requires order. Be understood. We've said that edification requires understanding of the mind. It also requires order, decency, and order to be understood. Now, those are the guidelines that Paul lays out. How they compare to such and such church down the street, I don't care. That's not my concern. They can line up to the T with every one of them, they can violate them all. That's not my problem. That's their job. My concern is here. My concern is here. I want to give you, real quickly, just a couple of examples. Anyone here know sign language? Elaine McBee? Let me ask you something. Suppose, and I'm not asking Elaine, I'm asking all of you. Suppose that that some Sunday there came in someone who was deaf and they could not hear. And we found out about it, and Elaine is proficient at sign language. Now, notice what we call that. Sign language. Spanish language, Greek language, Russian language, Chinese language, sign language. And so this deaf person sits up here, and Mayor John Warner preaching, and Elaine is over here. And while we're preaching, she's signing. Is she using the gift of tongues? I never thought of that till last night. It's the same thing, isn't it? Same result, isn't it? Okay. Is she a woman? Yeah. Is that okay? I think so. What question should we ask ourselves to determine if this female, this woman, can use sign language to interpret the message to this person? We ask ourselves, is this confusing? Is this doing more confusing, causing more confusion than it is good? Does it edify? Does someone understand what's going on? The questions are all obviously yes. So it happens. Suppose someone is sitting over here that's a Hispanic family comes in and they don't understand English and they're here. And let's suppose Louise is proficient in Spanish. Would we allow her, a woman, to speak in Spanish that I don't understand? Most of you don't understand. We wouldn't be able to follow her along and interpret to someone who did understand what they're saying? Yes. Is that a use of a gift of tongues? Yes. Is there an interpreter? Yes. It's kind of backwards, isn't it? The interpreter, we in English people understand it before she says it, not afterwards. It's interpreted before the interpretation comes later. What if we're here in service, and let's just share time. And Don stands up and says, I've got a message. I'd like to give you folks some, edify you and encourage you with Chinese. So, what should we do? I think, here's what I think we ought to do, according to the guidelines. We all say, okay, is there anybody here that does not speak English? There's no one here that needs this particular language to be spoken so they will understand what we're saying. If there's no one here that needs that, why do it? What if someone says, well, I believe God would let me interpret it? Okay, so we've got someone who is in control of their self. They're not in a trance or something, and they think they've got God's given them a message in Chinese. We've got someone who says, I believe God's given me the ability to interpret it. What do we do then? I think it doesn't matter. I think if the elders say, we think we're just speaking English, he ought to be okay with that. Because he can control his gift. And our concern is that you might understand. Our concern is that there would not be confusion and questions. And we see no need. If he can give his message in a language we understand, why not? Paul said, I'd rather speak five words you understand than 10,000 you can't. Is that what he said? Yeah, five. I thought I had my numbers turned around. All right, so that would be, and it's our call, it's our judgment. You with me? It's our judgment. We don't need to be thinking, well, gosh, if you stop him, he's going to mess up his gift. No. No. He has the ability to not use his gift. He doesn't have to do it. Suppose we're here, right in the middle of singing. It's a lively song, and people are enjoying it. And someone is physically out of control, and maybe they begin to have an ecstatic utterance. What should we do? Call 911. I think we would not be out of place to stop them and to see that the guidelines are followed. If they have a legitimate use of tongues, they will be able to pick right up where they left off. I don't think we've had worry about that so much yet. All right, that's it. Anybody got any questions? Kristen, I was afraid of that. No. That's fine. I don't have the answer for that. I mean, I know what I suspect, but what I suspect may not need to be shared. But the fact is that if someone is going to speak in tongues, the guidelines say they ought to find out if there's an interpreter to start with. And I suspect that doesn't happen hardly ever. But it's more dramatic to be the one speaking than the one interpreting. I tell you this, the church we went to is a strict Baptist church, and the pastor at one point was going to, looking into having small groups, looking into having Bible studies other than you know, met during the week, and he saw this curriculum that was for small groups, teaching just the basic doctrines of the church. And it looked good, and it was, you know, I mean, good-looking stuff on, you know, kind of looking at it. So he ordered a copy of it. And I went stopped in his office one day when he was there, and he happened to have got it in the mail and was looking through it. And it came, he didn't realize it, but it was put out by some group that practiced speaking in tongues and thought it was a necessary gift for a legitimate Christian. And in there, and this is not far-fetched. I mean, this is exactly what I read. They tell you how to speak in tongues. Now, I don't remember those 5 or 6 steps, but I remember the first one or two is you got to open your mouth to start with. You know, you can't be sitting there like John McCarty is right now with his arms crossed and, you know, kind of solemn with your teeth clenched. And, you know, you got to be kind of wanting to, you know. You kind of got to be, you know, ready and kind of free one of them was kind of empty your mind of any thoughts and open your mouth. Now, I didn't get it. It kind of lost me right there somewhere. Cherise. Not necessarily. I can't say that that's improper. It doesn't say that the interpreter cannot be the same person as the person speaks. But I think that there are the common usage of tongues the person who's speaking in the tongue may not have a clue what they're saying. He might say, I believe I can speak Chinese this morning. And he might, when he utters the Chinese language, he might have a clue what he's saying. Okay, but he might, you know. Okay, I personally think that type of situation, I can't see that ever happening. Because I think if the use of tongues is legitimate for today, I think it would be somewhere like the line like this. Somebody, like a few years ago, Walter Blocker brought a guy from China here to church with him. Y'all remember that guy? He was a communist, if I remember. Talked to Walter a little bit about him. He had very little exposure to Christianity. This was probably the first church he had ever been inside, and it might not have set well with people way back over there if they didn't know what was going on. I mean, I'm not sure. I'm just kind of speculating. But his exposure to Christianity and the scriptures was very slim, if any, I think. But suppose he couldn't have spoken English. Suppose he came here and all he could speak was Chinese language. I think and God doesn't have to do this, but God could have taken Don Tibbett and said, okay, Don, speak to this guy, interpret the message for this guy in his language. Okay, so I'm preaching. Don is interpreting. Don don't have a clue. Well, the only way Don knows what he's saying is he's saying what I'm saying. Okay, but he doesn't understand the language. Okay, there, of course, the interpreter. I think in that case, it's the guy. You know, we could ask the guy, okay, what did he tell you? The guy can't speak English. What did Don just tell you? Okay, somehow we've got to confirm with him that the message that Don was giving the message, the right message. But I think it's a need. There's my point. It's a need. There is a need for it. We're here. There's no need for any of us to speak in some other language, to give each other edification. We all understand English. John. But the problem here is we've got tongues being practiced in churches where there's absolutely no need for it. There's no need for another language. Everybody speaks English, so somebody's speaking some language that they may not know what it is, and there's supposed to be an interpreter that tells us what it is or what they're saying. Right. Mike. Anybody else? Question? Steve. I think you can find some if you're looking for them. I'll point you out a couple. All right, ready.